Well, the last time we were in the middle of discussing Gnosticism, and we want to continue that discussion today. I'd gotten down to, before I proceed, let me mention something by way of an announcement before I forget it. I think most of you know Karen Ketterson, and she's been ordering books for you. And yesterday, I called Alan Knight on the phone. He's the one who wrote the book on Primitive Christianity in Crisis that discusses this topic of Gnosticism. And if any of you would like to obtain his book, she's going to be here to take some orders. In fact, she said if you wanted to pre-register, if somebody wanted to take names down, she'd be more than happy. But the book normally costs $23. He'll give it to us for $9. And it is a great reference source on Gnosticism. So if any of you are really interested in, you know, having some background information and digging into it, this is a great chance to be able to obtain that. Okay, proceeding on, you might remember we were talking about the Hellenistic religion and how that they felt that the heavens were a place of stability, harmony, immortality, because they could look at the orderliness and harmony of the stars. We need to also realize that the philosopher Plato had a great influence in perpetuating many of these Greek ideas. And it is Aristotle, Plato, Phaedo, and all of those people that, who have carried on many of the teachings and have been, you know, quoted or looked up to today. In Plato's writing, we find the key evidence of the intelligence of man is, according to him, the effect of an inner soul. So Plato believed in the immortality of the soul. What is the origin of the soul? If you believe in the immortality of the soul, where did it come from? Well, again, all they said you had to do is look at the heavens, and you could observe the regularity of the heavens, and apparently the purposeful operation and movement of the stars, and it was an inescapable conclusion that a higher intellect within man came from an immortal soul, and the immortal soul came from the heavens. I mean, this was their reasoning. In Platonic philosophy, God never dealt directly with man or the disorder down here beneath the stars. Instead, he worked through intermediaries. They were called daemons, very close to what we would call gods or demons, and astrogods, daemons and astrogods. The daemons were minor gods who equate roughly with angels in the Christian tradition. Daemons were angels. They could be good or bad angels. The material creation is carried out by these intermediaries, beings, and especially by the ones who were called the demiurge. D-E-M-I-U-R-G-E. I haven't put all of this up here because I'm going to give you a handout on it later. So you'll have it. So how did the human soul get to where they are today? I mean, that was the key question. According to Plato, each star was a home to a soul. They looked up, they saw this twinkle, twinkle up there. And so they said that was the home of a soul. The essence of the plan of God is for the soul to gain mastery over the human emotions. In other words, a soul is placed in the human body, according to Plato and the Greeks, to give the soul mastery over the human emotions and passions that become attached to it when it enters the human body. If it overcomes and becomes pure again, it will be able to return to its native star. It goes back to heaven. The return of the soul is the primary goal of religion. Now, I think you begin to see where some of the religious ideas today come from. Why is it that in so-called Christianity, we go to heaven? Well, it comes back to Plato and to a lot of the Greek philosophers. We also see where the idea of purgatory arises. The soul is not purified enough to return to God. In other words, if it's not purified enough, then it goes through the seven planets. It's got to go back through Mars and, you know, work its moon, Mars, and all the way up. And then finally, it gets back to the stars. The closer to the star one gets, the more pure the soul becomes. Now, when Alexander the Great conquered all of the known world, Hellenistic ideas and philosophies were spread all over the world, all the way to India, all over, you know, what we would call the Mideast, Far East, up into Europe. When the Roman Empire came on the scene, the same Hellenistic culture and religion prevailed. And seamlessly went right up through the 4th and 5th century of what we would call the Christian era. So Hellenistic ideas and thoughts and philosophies were predominant for over 1,000 years. One of the common beliefs in Greek thought was that all material things are a mixture of 4 basic elements: fire, air, water, earth. Fire, air, water, earth. I will give you a handout later on when we come to Galatians 4, written by Don Ward on the elementals of Galatians, where he will go through it. We'll discuss that. I was going to discuss it right here, but I thought it'd be better to wait till we get to Galatians, and it'll make a little more sense there. These elements, they say, were controlled by elemental spirits, by the daemons, or the demons. And they, you know, the Neoplatonists, those who believed in the immortality of the soul, claimed to be able to perform miracles by the intervention of good spirits who had intervened on their behalf. The daemons of Hellenistic belief were equivalent to angels in the Bible, and the idea was that these individuals or these beings controlled all of these elements. So as I said, I will give you that outline. In fact, most members in the church don't have this. This appeared in the Ministerial Quarterly. It goes out to the ministers, and I just took the liberty of copying it to be able to give it to you as a handout. Now, these are equivalent to the New Testament elemental spirits that are mentioned in Galatians 2, 8 through 20, 8 and 20, Galatians 3, 9 through 3 and 9. I want you to notice here, I'm not quite sure that this is actually where we need to be in our reading. We'll come back and see. Anyway, the Colossians 2, 8 and 20, Galatians 4, 3 and 9. Let's just read, if you've got your Bibles open, to Galatians. Galatians 4, 3 says, "Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." They were under the bondage of the elements of this world. And then verse 9 says, "But now, after you have known God," or rather are known by God, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements?" The Greek words here are stoichia, and they are referring to the elementals, to which you desire again to be in bondage. Now, the same thing is mentioned in Colossians 2, 8. And we may have had Colossians. Yeah, Colossians 2:8 and 10. Notice, I probably had Galatians back here. Yeah, just have to be in the right place. Okay, Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So we're told to beware of the basic traditions of men after the basic principles of the world. Stoicheia. And verse 15 says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a spectacle, triumphing over them in it." And then you come down to verses 18 through 23, where you find Stoicheia. In verse 20 mentioned again, notice, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles or elements of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations?" So we won't go through that right now, but basically let me just state that what we're looking at is the fact that many of those Gentiles had worshipped according to these principles, and these Gnostic or false teachers were beginning to reintroduce some of these concepts. So salvation was to eventually become free from all of the influences of the elementals over you, and then to go back to heaven. Now, we don't have to look at all the ancient Greek religions and mystical cults, but another common idea that they had that influenced most of them at that time and still influences people today is astrology. How many of you read, you know, the astrology page to find out what is going to happen to you today? Well, astrology goes back to all of this nonsense that the Greeks came up with about the planets, and that the planets have power over you. The planets influence you, and it depends on what day you were born. You can go back through the Bible and you can find that astrology and Babylon are linked together. And it's not my purpose in this class to give you a study on astrology, but just so that you can recognize some of the origins of where some of these ideas came from. Astrology became increasingly popular as time went on. The idea is that the planets play an important role in assisting and descending, ascent and descent of the soul. The basic idea of astrology, which is, again, still very popular today, is that your birthday determines spiritual and cosmic forces that shape your personality and affect what happens to you throughout life. It's not that you have free choice. It's not that you are to develop character, that you have God's Spirit guiding you and leading you, but somehow the planets, you know, the difference, planets, stars, and so on, cosmic forces influence you. And all of this goes back to the elemental spirits. As many of the mystery cults developed, they incorporated the negative view towards the material world. The physical is evil, physical works are evil, spirit is good. So the goal was to nurture the immortal soul and prepare it for its ultimate escape back to heaven. Now, what does all this have to do with Christianity? Well, we'll see. It has everything to do, because a large part of the Christian movement of the first century combined Hellenistic religion with New Testament Christianity to create a hybrid called Gnostic Christianity, or Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a collection of teachings that essentially proclaimed the basic truths of Hellenistic teachings under the guise of Christianity. Gnosticism is a generic term for a variety of religious movements that arose during the first century. Although the theology, ritual practice, and ethics of these groups differ considerably, all purported to offer salvation from the oppressive bonds of materialistic existence through gnosis. Anybody know what gnosis is in the Greek? It's
knowledge.
Exactly. Special knowledge. Have you ever read through a magazine? And what are the Rosicrucians? Is that... Yes, but I'm saying you see the same thing among them. I remember as a kid I used to be fascinated. I'd see these ads, secret knowledge, you know, how you could put your hands together and get energy and all these things. You know, they'd have these little ads and, you know, get this secret knowledge. Well, that's exactly what this propounded, was that the Bible is not enough. Christ is not enough. In other words, Christ's sacrifice was not enough. The knowledge in the Bible was not enough. You needed additional help. And they had the additional knowledge that was not scriptural or was not written down. And so they proposed this knowledge. Such knowledge was diverse, although it regularly dealt with the intimate relationship of the self to the transcendental source of all beings. And what we originally knew about Gnosticism was only through the enemies of the Gnostics. The early Catholic writers like Hippolytus, Tertullian, Origen, all of these fellows. But since the 18th century, many of the original Gnostic writings or works have been discovered, including Codex Askew, Codex Bruce, the Berlin Gnostic Codes, and the Nag Hammadi collection. Now, you can go online and you can pull all of these up and you can read them. In fact, I haven't ordered it, but I can order a bunch of these and put them on my computer. But why do that when you can just go search them anytime you want to? Now, the controversy between Gnosticism and early Christianity has been a controversial one. How did these teachings get incorporated into Christianity? Well, what you find is that Gnosticism first emerged in the late Hellenistic or early imperial period among the Jews. And then by the second century, it became a recognized sect. In the first century, it wasn't. It was just the ideas that were being formulated. Philosophy was being formulated. It's important to understand that there is no single body of Gnostic doctrine. It's a collection. Gnostic Christianity in general is merely another manifestation of the Reformation that we mentioned earlier about the Greek religions. Some of the general observations about Gnosticism, they believe that the world was evil. Matter is evil. It's evil because this evil became the focus of their religion. They use the new Christian teaching of the transformation from an old to a new covenant as a device to harmonize biblical Christianity associated with Hellenistic religion. So they rejected anything that they found in the Old Testament. Does that remind you of anything to do with religion today? They totally repudiate the Old Testament. And they say, you know, the only thing you can go by is the New Testament. Hebrew religion in general was viewed as totally evil. They saw themselves as a Reformation religion. Not of Judaism, because that was the Old Testament, but of the New Testament church, what we would call primitive Christianity, first century Christianity, original Christianity. All of that describes the original church. That's why Alan Knight named his book Primitive Christianity in Crisis, because of the influence Gnosticism had on the first century, as well as the overlapping influence that it has had in our day to day. Why did they feel they needed to reform the early New Testament church? Well, because when they looked at the New Testament church, what we would call primitive Christians, first century Christians, they felt they still practiced the deceptions of the Old Testament. They still kept the Sabbath and the holy days. They tithed. They ate only clean foods. The early New Testament itself looked on itself as a continuation of the church. The Gnostics wanted to do away with all that. They felt the religion of the Old Covenant is a false religion based on material animal sacrifices. So they felt that by bringing this special knowledge that they could liberate the early New Testament church from some of its teachings. Gnosticism also relied heavily on the theory of progressive revelation. Anybody know what progressive revelation is? What we mean by progressive? Does that mean you are a progressive person? Yes, Matthew.
Like there are
different stages of knowledge. Yes. Exactly. You see, they believed or claimed special private revelation to support what they believed. They're saying, okay, Christ understood a lot, but Paul came along and he knew more. Then they came along and they had a better revelation. They had more, and so they added more. And so it was progressive. Now, today, we see the same thing. Theologians believe that the Old Testament was superseded by Christ's teachings. But Paul had more revelation than Christ, so therefore we go by Christ. I mean, by Paul's teaching. Now, if you carry that out as far as it will go, you know what eventually happens? We had a gentleman in the Worldwide Church of God back in the early 90s, who said, held the Bible up and said, we don't need this anymore. I mean, this is a minister in the church, pastor. We don't need the Bible anymore. All we need is Christ and love. He had progressed beyond the Bible. Yes. Well, they just say he didn't, whether deliberately or not, he just didn't reveal everything. So you have to realize, we'll get into that as we progress on through here. But basically, it wasn't a matter that they put him or down, but it was just a matter he only brought part of the revelation. God revealed more through Paul. Now he was revealing more through them. Now the Catholic Church comes along through the Middle Ages and says, well, God has revealed more to us. And so therefore their tradition supersedes the Scriptures. Now there are theologians today who believe they know and understand more than what the Bible says. So you see where this eventually goes. You get rid of the Bible altogether. I mean, because what do? You ax the Old Testament. Well, you can effectively tear out the Gospels, Book of Acts. You get down to Paul's writings, but hey, John wrote later than Paul. So what? You've got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You go with that. Book of Revelation. This is where some of these crazy ideas lead you, if you keep following them. But basically what they do, they say Paul is the one that we look to today. What this does, though, is to do away with the authority of the Scriptures, doesn't it? What does the Bible say? Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by only the writings of Paul." No, it says, "But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now we find in Timothy that the Bible is God-breathed, God-inspired. And you know, I won't read all of this, but verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:13-17. Verse 16, it is given by inspiration of God, or as other translation says, it's God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament. So he's talking here about Old Testament Scriptures. What about Revelation 22:18-19? I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy cities and the things which are written in this book. So here, God is concerned about those who add to or take away from His Scriptures. Anyway, James 2:8-12 says that we will be judged by the law of God. Verse 12, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And he's talking about the law of God. Because verse 8, 9, and 10, he goes through showing that if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbors yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. And whosoever keeps the whole law, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. Then he talks about adultery. What law has points that includes adultery? Well, the Ten Commandments. And so therefore, that law is going to judge us. Now, very quickly, there are three individuals who are frequently referred to in early writings as leaders of the Gnostic sect of the first century. Number one is Nicholas. Nicholas, the Nicolaitans are believed to have been founded by the biblical Nicholas. There are three Nicholases mentioned in the Bible. But the one that most think probably this refers to is this guy here in Acts 6:5, saying, please the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, so on, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. These men were chosen as deacons. It is believed that the Nicolaitans, that sect, was started by the deacon Nicholas. You can't positively prove that, but you go back researching it, and it seems, you know, that seems to be the one that the preponderance of information would point to. Nicholas taught biblical chastity. He treated the flesh with contempt. One of the problems of the Nicolaitans was their view on spiritual and material. Their underlying teaching was that material morality had no effect on salvation. Spirituality is not to be found in the material experiences of the world, they said. However, the truth of the matter, I think, as most of us know, is that true spirituality is reflected in how you conduct your life in material things. And what do I mean by material things? Well, you are a human being. You relate to other people. The Ten Commandments deal with how you treat your neighbor, your mate, your parents, your children. You don't steal, you don't lie, you don't murder. It does involve your body and your appetites. You don't commit adultery. You don't overindulge yourself. It covers your approach to sex, how you eat, how you drink, how you take care of your body, every aspect of your life. But the Nicolaitans thought, doesn't matter what you do physically, as long as you spiritually did things. The second person was Simon Magus, or Simon the Magician. Simon is mentioned in Acts 8, 9 through 25. Notice how this man came in contact with the early New Testament church. Now, I remember this very well because I remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong sitting in the Shakespeare Club in Pasadena. And I believe at that time, let's see, I was a junior. No, I was a senior at Ambassador College. And Mr. Armstrong in the Bible study said, "We believe we have discovered who originated the false religion that emerged in the so-called Christianity today. And he is found in the book of Acts, and he was a magician." Well, you go there, there are only two mentioned. So all of us run back to the dorms that night, and boy, we get our Bibles out, and we start studying. And we all came to the conclusion it had to be Simon the magician. And the next day, Mr. Armstrong gave a Bible study, or excuse me, a sermon on this. The reason I remember the year is because my junior year, I'd gone on a nationwide baptizing tour. And as a result, those who had gone on baptizing tours and been sent out to the to serve in the church during the summer got to sit in on the ministerial conference that year in January. And Mr. Armstrong covered this for the ministers. And there were three large handouts, probably 150 pages of material. Well, I have those, you know, in my file. Just a tremendous amount of research material. In fact, if we wanted to just stop here and cover Simon Magus and go through some of the information about him, we could spend days on this man. But suffice it to say, and let me just read this. I think it's important when Matt Finchel comes to the book of Acts, he will be covering this with you. But let's notice. It says, "There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. Now he performed magic. He was in contact with the spirit world, and he had the ability to do things. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" So notice, they looked upon him as a great power of God. "And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself believed." And notice, he believed on Christ. "And as it says here, and he was baptized, and he continued with Philip, and he was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Now the question was he converted? And was he ever a member of the church? From what I've read to you so far, was he a member of the church? And the answer is no. Does baptism make you a member of the church? The answer is no. What makes you a member of the church? Receiving the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit. By one Spirit are you baptized into one body, we read in the Bible. It is the Spirit of God that places us or baptizes us or immerses us into the body. Now, you have to repent. You do have to be baptized, so your past sins, I mean, those are steps. But it is through the laying on of hands that you receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I think it's important to know that, because notice. Now, verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So, see, they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. For as yet it had fallen upon none of them, they only had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So it is through the laying on of hands that you receive the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Big mistake. You don't buy the Holy Spirit. Now, if he kept his mouth shut, he had repented? No. But he had been baptized, we'll put it that way. How would they know whether, you know, he was converted or not converted? They would have probably laid their hands on him. But he offered the money, saying, give me, what was he after? Give me this power. See, he wanted more power. That anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Now, I don't have time to go through this, but you go back and read first chapter of Acts, where the two men were selected to replace Judas. Part or portion deals with being selected to the ministry. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Now, actually, this is more of a prophecy from Peter, that he saw that his influence was going to be like bitterness and iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. What do you mean, come upon me? Well, he knew what Peter was saying. So when he had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So here was Simon the magician. The weight of evidence suggests that Gnosticism did originate in Palestine among heretical Jewish sects. It would not be surprising that Simon himself was involved with this. Simon and his disciple Menander, M-E-N-A-N-D-E-N, taught a docetic Christianity. This was a teaching, as I've already mentioned to you, that held that by many Gnostic sects that Jesus Christ is two rather than one being. Jesus, they believed, was a mortal man. Christ is a spirit who merged with Jesus at conception or at his baptism. Different ones taught different ideas, but separated before his crucifixion so that only the man Jesus died on the cross. This was where we'll see. Well, let's go back there. Notice 2 John verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's the docetic idea, that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Some also said he only appeared in the flesh. Like in the Old Testament, when an angel would appear and disappear, he wasn't really flesh, they said. He only appeared like he was in the flesh. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. We believe that Jesus Christ divested himself of the trappings of glory and came in the flesh. He was born of a woman. He was God in the flesh. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. But notice this, verse 2. But this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Yes? Docetic. That's D-O-C-E-T-I-C. Docetic. So what you find is that apparently they taught this. Now the third person, there was Nicholas, there was Simon Magus, and the third one was Cerinthus. You do not find Cerinthus in the Bible. C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, Cerinthus, was a third Gnostic teacher who was recognized as teaching in the first century. He lived and taught in Asia Minor. Cerinthus was said to have been the first Gnostic to propose the Docetic idea. So you have these three men that we know were the early movers of this. So where did Gnosticism come from? Well, scholars have filled books on this. They argue endlessly about it. There was no recognizable organized Gnostic sect that appeared before the advent of Christianity. They always claimed to be the true revelation of a hidden and more advanced tradition from within Christianity. At its core, Gnosticism essentially is a Hellenistic reinterpretation of biblical religion. So, we could go on talking more about this. It has been suggested that one of the sources of Gnostic hatred of Hebrew religion was the antagonism between the Samaritan Jews and the Orthodox temple religion in Jerusalem. Simon Magus would have been the source of this. He was a Samaritan. Okay, now, I gave you an outline, which is an outline of the second sermon I gave on this. And at some time, hopefully you can study through this. What I tried to do is go through all of Paul's, Peter's, and John's writings and show you where either Gnostic teachings are being taught. Now, there's another sect that has come, scholars are beginning to discover, that may have also come on the scene at this time. They were called Cynics. And they had a lot of these same teachings. And the Hellenistic teachings, all of this, you know, comes out of Babylon, Hellenism, synergistic blending of these, and then Judaism, and down to our day. But what we're going to do is go to another outline that I have. And what I will do, what we just covered, I'll put in the back and give to you, so you can have this as an outline. And what I'm about to cover, I'll give to you later on as an outline. But it's almost 20 after here. Let's go ahead and take a 10-minute break. And it's a good breaking point. We'll see if we can cover. I hope we can cover all this, because I really wanted to start in chapter 1 today if possible. But we'll come back at 11:30 and start class again. I'd like to shift gears a little bit and focus on Gnosticism, its impact on traditional Christianity. What I'd like to do here is to show you how Hellenistic, Gnostic ideas, Babylonian ideas have all helped to shape what is called so-called Christianity today. What impact has Gnosticism had on Hellenistic religion and Hellenistic religion had on traditional Christianity? By the time the New Testament church was formed, all the elements needed to subvert it were in place. Now, what I mean by that is when you look back at the ancient religions practiced by the pagans, all of the elements of Christianity had been counterfeited. Jesus Christ as Savior, there was a false Messiah in the pagan religions. There was a mother and child in the pagan religions. Hellenism helped to refine the fact that there would be an emphasis on the self or changing from within. The appearance of Jesus Christ was one of the most critical events in human history, as we all know. This was true for the pagan religions, as well as the people of God. The appearance of Jesus Christ on earth was not something that they could ignore. They took the name of Jesus Christ and used it to their advantage, but they never did practice in essence what he taught. The result was the most successful, spectacular success story in pagan religions history. They came in. Remember the movie The Grinch Who Stole Christmas? This is the Gnostics who stole Christianity. They came in and stole it and put their big paw print on top of it, and thereby came up with their own brand. Here you thought you were getting a Bud, and it turned out to be a Miller, or whatever. So they, you know, it was a very clever movement. What you find is that Christianity was ambushed. It was prepared for and set up many centuries before. Remember, the Satan had prepared the ancient world by the religious reformation of the Greeks in the 7th, 6th centuries. That reformation focused on the inner man, on the spirit, on the immortal soul, not on physical obedience. What impact does Gnosticism have on Christianity today? Is modern Christianity Gnosticism? Now, let me make a very clear distinction here. If Gnostic Christianity is understood as the merging of Hellenistic and biblical Christianity, then the answer unquestionably is yes. Modern Christianity is Gnosticism. However, Gnosticism has a technical and more narrow definition that is accepted by the scholarly community. The name itself refers specifically to classic Gnostic sects of the 2nd and 3rd century. By this standard, modern Christianity is not Gnosticism. What is the importance of Gnosticism? Well, let me show you. The importance of Gnosticism is its role in introducing foreign teachings that laid the foundation for the Hellenistic subversion of the church. That much I think we can say for sure. The New Testament does not say that Gnosticism itself would survive. New Testament prophecies identifies the teachings and philosophies of Gnosticism that would survive. Today we want to take a look at some of the prophecies that clearly labeled and identified this false teaching and philosophy, and see the Hellenistic influences. So what I want to do here very quickly is to survey the prophecies of the New Testament about false teachings, and let's see what some of its major teachings were. I think we can deduce from looking at the Scriptures at what was being introduced into the church at that time as far as false teachings, what was being taught, and we can see the same thing being passed on today. Now let's notice this slide. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Let no one deceive you." Remember, we've already covered this. "By any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Verses 7 and 8. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." So notice, this mystery religion, mystery of lawlessness was already at work. And verse 8, it says, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." So what you find is that this mystery of lawlessness was already working when Paul wrote this book. The system was to continue down to the day of Jesus Christ, return to the earth. So what this means is that the way of lawlessness has been perpetuated from the first century down to the very end time, and still being practiced today. Verses 9 through 11 shows what God thinks of this. It says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." And what you find is that Christ will destroy this individual at his coming. The Gnostics always talked about sin. They were against it, didn't believe in it. Today, Protestants, Catholics all talk about sin. But how many of them really talk about what sin is? 1 John 3:4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. King James Version says sin is the transgression of the law. So sin is lawlessness. And you find the idea, the concept of lawlessness was being introduced into the church at that time. They taught a form of righteousness, but altered the concept of grace into license for sin. License to do what you want to do. It would be like me. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. You get married, you got to get a marriage license. What does that do? It gives you permission to legally get married, and it gives the minister the permission to marry you. Now, what if I, as a minister, said, "Okay, I'm going to give you a license to commit adultery. So one of you, I give a license to commit adultery. The other, I give you a license that says, whoever, put your name in there. This license gives you the ability to commit one murder. So I give you another one, a license to murder. I give somebody else a license to break the Sabbath." That's what I'm talking about. They turn God's grace, which is God's unmerited pardon, forgiveness, into license, privilege to do what is wrong. They talk about worshiping God, but they made up their own rules about worshiping. Notice Matthew 15:9, talking about the Jews, Christ said, "In vain they worship me." See, they worshiped God. Why? Because they taught as doctrines the commandments of men. We cannot worship God according to our own humanly devised commandments and traditions. It is possible for people to worship God, to pray to God, and do it in vain. Now, they thought that they were free to utilize any custom, any practice which they chose in worship of God as long as it was called Christian. They said spirituality is of the inner man. Days you keep, customs you keep, don't matter. This is how they justify today keeping what? Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Valentine's Day, other pagan days, and customs, is that the outward things don't matter. It's just in here that counts. The one thing they all agree on, though, is that Old Testament practices and customs should be rejected in worship of God. Anything but that. Now, you can devise almost anything, but you don't want to keep anything mentioned in the Old Testament. They think that Jesus Christ came to abolish the law. They say he did this when he died on the cross. Old Testament practices that include the Sabbath, the holy days, tithing, clean, unclean meat, Ten Commandments, all those things they say have been done away. Now, when changes were made in the worldwide Church of God, these practices were the first things to go. How many of you remember a video that came out that says, well, you know, if you want to go out and play a game of golf on the Sabbath, that's okay. And, you know, if you want to go, you know, recreate on the Sabbath, you know, many people heard that and they thought, well, he was saying for us to be balanced. Maybe we've been unbalanced in the past. No, he was introducing the first concepts of doing away with the Sabbath. Members were told they still keep the Sabbath, you know, worldwide. They don't observe it from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, but they still were keeping the Sabbath. Their definition of the Sabbath was the inner rest in Christ. So notice, if you were to ask someone back at that time, were you keeping the Sabbath? Oh yes, I'm keeping the Sabbath. But why don't you keep it from Friday sunset to Saturday sunset? You don't have to keep the day. See, you people keep a day. We keep it in the Spirit. So they thought they were keeping it in the Spirit or the inner man. So they, you know, they came up with their own ideas on how to observe some of these things. Members were told they could continue to keep the holy days. However, they didn't keep the full 8 days when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of them only came on the weekend. Some came on different weekends. Some came during the summer because it was easier. Their kids were out of school. I know that some of them on the day of Pentecost, since there were back-to-back Sabbaths, decided to keep both days on one day. And so, you know, they came up with all kinds of strange ideas. How could they determine what they were going to do? Well, they said they were keeping it in the Spirit. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those who practice lawlessness won't be and God's kingdom. Now, what you find is that Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus Christ magnified the law. The Gnostics would define magnification of the law different then you and I would defy magnification of the law. Let me explain. We would say that when Jesus Christ magnified the law, that he gave the spiritual intent of the law. An example would be adultery. Did not Jesus Christ say that if a man looks after a woman to lust on her in his heart, he's committed adultery with her already? See, that's the spirit of the law. You have to control your mind, your thoughts, your motives. Now, they would say that would be a sin, but the actual committing adultery is a physical act. That wouldn't necessarily be a sin. Committing the actual act of adultery, we would say, is sin also. In many cases, not in all cases, the Gnostics would say that the magnification of the law abolished and replaced the law itself. And again, a classic example of that's the Sabbath. They would say you do not have to keep the literal day of the week. The literal day of the week has been replaced by a spiritualized concept called rest in Christ. We now have rest in Christ. So therefore, we keep the Sabbath, but we keep it spiritually, they say. So it could be 2 hours on Sunday that you devote to God. It could be an hour on the Sabbath. It could be half a day on the Sabbath. And you devote that and set that apart to your worship of God, and you fulfilled the Sabbath commandment according to what many Protestants believe. They would say the law is magnified with a renewed emphasis on the intent and purpose of the law. God's church teaches that the spiritual magnification of the law is an extension rather than a replacement of the law. It extends it. It enlarges it. It makes it greater. It gives more depth, however you want to express that. It expands the law. I think the Old Testament says it magnifies the law. For them, the law itself is destroyed. Only the spiritual principles remain. It is then up to the person to apply those spiritual principles. So they say, well, the spiritual principles that remain is love God, love your neighbor. That's all you have to do. And now we know that the Ten Commandments tell us how to love our neighbor and how to love God. But they wouldn't do it that way. They say each individual then determines how you love your neighbor. So you come along and say, oh, I love you. Bang, bang. You know, pop him in the nose. Shooting, stabbing. And, you know, I still love you. Well, I don't like that definition. But, you know, this is where they come from. They say the law is replaced by the law of Christ. The law of Christ is defined as the law of love. All you have to do is love. Love, love, love. You know, have a little love in your heart. And so how do you love your neighbor? Well, you love him by not stealing, not committing adultery with his wife, not killing him, not lying about him. That's showing love. How do we know? Or now you know why 1 John 2:3 through 4, why this scripture was written. Remember, I've quoted this quite often. Now by this we know that we know him. How do you know him? Somebody says he knows God. If we keep his commandments. For he who comes along and says, well, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That's exactly what the Gnostics were doing. They came along claiming they knew Christ, knew his way, they had a better way, but they didn't. And 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God. If all you got to do is love God, then what is the love of God? That we keep his commandments. 1 John 5:3. And his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, that's the first thing you find that was introduced. A lawless approach, a new definition of what the spirit and letter of the law is. Now, a second false teaching that has arisen from these this time would be a false teaching about grace. This is not talking about my mother. My mother's name was Grace. But this is talking about the grace of God. These false teachers latched onto the subject of grace very quickly and perverted the meaning of it. They talked about grace all the time. We're under grace. Let's take a quick look at the book of Jude. I'll try to do part of that for you here. And the entire book of Jude is a warning against false teachers, false Christianity, as it infiltrated the primitive church. Jude was probably written in the late 60s, early 70s. So I want you to notice what he has to say here. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you and exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now I want you to notice he says, I'm writing you concerning the common salvation. You do not need special knowledge that only the Gnostics claim to have, or hidden information. They were to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to them. Why say this if it were not for the fact that some were losing the faith, losing understanding? We could say the same thing today to our brethren, that they need to contend for the faith once delivered. As verse 4 says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. I liked the King James Version better. Unaware, or in their underwear, or unaware, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God. Notice what they do. They turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, these men crept into the church. They'd not been noticed. They came in unnoticed. They're called ungodly. That means their actions, their attitude, their approach was not like God. They crept in. The word crept, I don't think I have this on a slide, but the word crept means to enter secretly, to slip in by stealth. So they came in secretly by stealth. And they turned God's grace, which is God's unmerited pardon, forgiveness, into lewdness or licentiousness. The word licentiousness means unbridled lust, excess, lasciviousness, wantonness. Now notice here other translations of this verse. First one, taken from the New International Version, says certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. Just like I said, giving you a license, they gave license for immorality. Denying Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. What is the only sign that Christ gave that he was the Messiah?
3 days
and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Where is that? Matthew 12:40, somewhere like that. Notice also the New Revised Standard Version. For certain intruders have stolen in among you, people who long ago were destined for this condemnation as ungodly, who pervert the gospel, the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice they deny him. Now, going on to verse 5 through 7 here, he said, look, I wanted to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, why did Jude recount Old Testament examples of disobedience and punishment? Well, it's because the Gnostics didn't want to have anything to do with the Old Testament. So what he shows is the Old Testament and the examples are there written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world have come. They're there for us to learn from. Going on in verse 8, notice. It says, likewise also these dreamers defiled the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Well, you find they reject authorities. Again, they didn't want to accept anything from the Old Testament. What Jude is demonstrating is that law and punishment did not end with the Old Testament. That those who do the same thing in the New Testament will likewise be punished. Talking about Christ and having love are important, but you have to realize that disobedience will also be punished. They defiled the flesh. Again, to the Gnostics, the flesh was not important. Some of them were Stoics, and so they went without. The cynics did not believe that you should provide anything for the body. They didn't provide food. They didn't believe you should cook your food. They only thought you should wear garments that were rough garments like animal skins. They slept on the ground. They didn't have a permanent home. And, you know, some of them began to creep into the church also. So, I want you to notice that they spoke evil of dignitaries. You'll find that this is a word or a term that is used of heavenly beings. Can refer to God, but normally of angels. Notice other translations. New Standard, Revised Standard Version says, they slander the glorious ones. New International, they slander celestial beings. And the New American Standard Bible says, they revile angelic majesties. So what you find is that they speak evil of what? Well, the angels, even the good angels. Now what you will find is they castigated and made fun of the God of the Old Testament, what the one who's known as the YHWH, or the Yahweh, or the Yahweh, commonly translated as Jehovah in many modern translations. Now, Jude condemns those who are bothering the church because they're slandering God's faithful angels. Now, moving on to verses 9 through 11. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beast, in these things they corrupt themselves. So he says they're like brute beast. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, the Gnostic theology in Gnostic theology, Yahweh and the faithful angels are spoken against because they're the ones who created the earth. They were involved in the physical creation, therefore they were evil. Brute beast, if you'll notice, well, I have other translations here. Irrational animals, unreasonable animals, unreasoning animals. Gnostics divided human beings into three levels, three categories. The lowest of these material beings, they thought, didn't have a soul. And they compared them to mindless animals. The greatest insult you could hurl at a Gnostic was to tell him he was like a dumb animal. Because that was what they called the lowest, what they considered the lowest of human beings. So Jude was comparing the precious Gnostics, Gnosticism and knowledge, to animalistic instinct, which is, or was to them, an insult. What is the way of Cain? Well, Cain established a political and religious system prior to the flood that was against God, against his law, and against his way of life. These false teachers were doing the same thing. And notice in verse 11, Jude nails their approach. What are they in it for? Well, greed, the money. Why did Balaam do what he did? For the money. Show me the money. You see, that's what Balaam said. And they perished in the rebellion of Korah. So they're rebellious, and they're after the money. So he begins to reveal their true motives. One thing about the Bible, it shows you the motives of people. Now, they may say one thing, but their true motives was something quite different. Now, let's move on here. Verses 12 through 15, it says, "These are spots in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They're clouds without water." What does water symbolize in the body, in the Bible? Holy Spirit. So they're like clouds without water, without God's Spirit, carried about with the winds, blown about by every wind of doctrine. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, plucked up at the roots. It's appointed to all men once to die, Hebrews 9:27. Not twice. Those who die twice will die in the lake of fire. We die once because we're human beings. To die twice is to be thrown in the lake of fire. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So I think we have a duality here. Star is a symbol of angel. So it could be talking about the elemental spirits that influence them as well as these individuals. Now it says, "Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, just as a side point, where do you find Enoch saying this in the Old Testament? You don't. We have recorded in the New Testament what Enoch taught his generation that's not recorded in the Old Testament. And he talked about what? Christ coming. Coming with his saints. Punishing the wicked. You know, the same thing that we believe. Just interesting point that what they believed back there is what we believe over here. Same message, you know, was being taught at that time. Okay, whose teachings are wandering stars in? Well, it was, again, the Gnosticism. The Gnostic, the Hellenistic cosmology, the wandering of stars, are the seven planets. They thought that the planets were evil, part of the system of the elemental spirits. They've spoken harsh things against God. See, the God of the Old Testament is thought of in what way today by even the Protestant world? God of the Old Testament is called a harsh God. He's mean. He's a violent God. I mean, he's kind of God who, if little children come out and tease you, a bear will come out and tear you apart. You know, those examples are cited. Earth opens up and people are swallowed. But the God of the New Testament, Christ, oh, he is love. And so they talk about him. And they say that the God of the Old Testament was harsh, wrathful, but Christ is love and grace and gentle. Where do all these ideas come from? Not from the Bible. Because without realizing it, who is the God of the Old Testament who talked to mankind and related to him? Jesus, one who became Jesus Christ. So, if you want to use that logic, it doesn't make sense. Okay, we'll stop there. I think what I will do is go ahead and give you this handout anyway. And I may, when we come back, just hit a few high points with you in our next class meeting on Thursday. But then we want to get into the book of Galatians.